God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Three main points today from this text, and the first is this idea of love glorified. Of love glorified. Now, when I mention being glorified, some ideas may come to your mind. For instance, you might think, if you're in school, of making the A honor roll. That was always a big thing to me. And when you do that, then you usually receive some kind of praise, usually from parents, teachers. So that's, in a sense, being glorified. We might consider, again, an accomplishment at work, on a special project perhaps, or something that you've been striving for a long time, and the results get noticed by others and maybe result in a promotion or a raise or both. That would be a form of glory. It might mean winning the Heisman Trophy or some other award, or the blue ribbon from the big pickle contest at the county fair. Spoiler alert, Clara Johnson wins for the 12th year in a row, and Aunt B's pickles still taste like kerosene. There are all sorts of forms of glory or being glorified. But the point is this for us, that the notion of being glorified carries a positive meaning for most of us. It does not mean being despised, rejected, abused, and hung on a cross to die. But that's exactly the event or the accomplishment that Jesus performs that gains the glory being mentioned here. It turns our notion of glory on its ear. Now, that glory is shown in a number of ways, in part in the willing obedience of the Son to the Father. That even though God the Son is fully God, always has been along with the Father, He lovingly submits to this plan of the Father's of being sent as a man, one of us, in a humble state, to suffer, to be rejected, and even to suffer this horrible, shameful death. The Son, by His submission then, reflects well on the Father, giving glory to Him. His submission gives glory to God the Father. And, of course, there is glory in the victory that Jesus wins over death. This glory turns the fallen world upside down, on its ear. Once you're dead, you're supposed to stay that way. That's what death tells us, but not Jesus. Consider it the biggest blue ribbon prize that's ever been won, that has benefits forever and ever. Christ receives the glory of resurrection. His award is resurrection, is eternal life. And He also receives the glory of the crown of being the supreme ruler. That's certainly glory. Here, the title that's used over and over, the Son of Man, that wonderful title description from the prophecy of Daniel of a divine being who comes at the behest of God the Father to rule and overrule all things, is used here again for Jesus. And it speaks to the fact that He will be glorified as the King of mankind. He will be glorified. He will receive glory as our King. So there's this circular glory going on here between the Father and the Son. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father in turn glorifies and rewards the Son. Each receives this honor, praise, reward, acknowledgement, all the things that go into glory. But there's even more glory. You see, the glory spills over. It spills over from this circle of glory between Father and Son and includes all those who would accept Christ, who then get to take part in the resurrection themselves. Glory. Glory. I'll remind you of the words of John 11, which we covered a little while back. Jesus is talking to Martha and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The Son's resurrection belongs to anyone who believes and trusts in Him. His glory, therefore, is our glory. Those who believe and trust in Him receive that glory. Now, I want you to note that this glory is on the heels, is even furthered by this act of betrayal by Judas that we talked about last week. Judas betrayed Jesus. So in other words, bad things, evil things, did not hinder the glory from taking place. Glory came out of betrayal, if you will. Do you think that that has changed? I mentioned it a moment ago. Do you think it's changed? Do you think that the bad is the sum of the story? Do you think that the evil is the sum of the story? No. Do you think that terrorists or politicians or storms, wars, cancer, dementia, bullying, human trafficking, do you think that those things cancel out the glory of God? They do not. They do not. Though we often think they do for a moment. That's the beauty of this divine glory. It's much more than the things that we often seek here. It is one in death, over death, in spite of death. It works in spite of the sin and horror of this fallen world, and it cannot be taken away. As a matter of fact, the worse the suffering, the more attention it usually draws to Christ in some form or fashion, resulting in even more people coming to Him, thus even more sharing the eternal glory of the resurrection. The worse the suffering, the more it usually draws attention to the church. There's a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's what it means. The more the heat gets turned up, the more it reflects the glory of Christ in this world. So on this hard night of betrayal and arrest here, the big picture is actually good. It's great. Actually, it is glory being accomplished for God the Father, God the Son, and all who trust ultimately in Him. Now, Jesus goes on to talk with His disciples about what's going to happen, and He does so very lovingly. I always am drawn to this picture in both the Old Testament and the New. He addresses them as little children. Now, these are grown men, the fishermen. They're tough. This is not an insult to them. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of care and of love. Here are a couple of reminders from Jesus. First, He says, "Yet a little while I am with you." Yet a little while I'm with you. In essence, that's a suggestion for them to make the best use of the time while they have it with Him. It passes quickly. Time, doesn't it? Those of us who are either going through launching our children out into the world or have launched them out into the world know this. We only have a few years with them. Time passes quickly. We are to make the most of it while we have them. For the disciples, storing up the words and the lessons and the directions that Jesus teaches, they're to make the most of the time. That's what he's encouraging them here. And then this statement, he says, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus alludes to the parting that his death and then ascension into heaven will bring. They're going to be separated for a time. He's going, they're staying. In essence, then, this is an exhortation to look ahead to the new world that they'll find themselves in, one without him there. Ecclesiastes 3:1. In everything there is a season. For everything there's a season, right? For everything there's a season. Some of those seasons are literal. Harvest season, winter, spring, summer, fall. Everything is a season. Well, this too, for them, would be a new season. His death will usher in a new life, a new season for them. They're to be ready for it. And here's where we hit point two, and that is love prescribed. First we have love glorified, now we have love prescribed. Now a prescription, of course, is this written instruction for medicine. And medicine theoretically is supposed to help us get well from an illness or even prolong our health. So what does Jesus prescribe for the awful sickness of sin in this world? When I think of a time in Scripture, a phrase in Scripture which describes a situation or condition or an era where society has run rampant in their sin, I always think of the book of Judges. Judges. And in the years and the decades when those people of Israel turned away from God and toward the idols of the people around them, that season, those seasons are always described with this phrase, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that may sound fine to you, harmless. Indeed, it is not. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, that is a season when truth is discarded, when God's truth is discarded and self-worship reigns supreme. Every man did what was right according to him. If everything's true, then nothing's true, right? Everything can't be true, therefore nothing's true. This is a time for them of self-gratification, making themselves feel good, kingdom building, indifference towards other people. Indifference. I think when I consider that, even something that I read just this last week, it just makes my blood run cold. When I read or hear or see of someone getting attacked or beat up in a public place, on the street, for instance, on a bus, and other people just sit there or walk by and don't help, don't intervene. I cannot even imagine to be on any end of that, being the person assaulted or the person sitting there doing nothing. I read about one of those just the other day. Awful. That's a description of that time when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. They don't care about other people. They're only concerned about themselves. Jesus has another idea for us, though. An entirely different idea, a better idea. It hinges on us being in relationship with him. He expresses that in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the first great commandment. But everything that follows hinges on this relationship with him first, with Jesus as Savior. Everything that follows, and here's what comes out of that relationship. What we're to do out of that great love that he has for us, and then we in turn give thanks for him. We have this relationship with the Lord. what's prescribed for us out of that is a better life. That you love one another. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So out of that great love that He has for us and that we return to Him, the love of Christ is in to be our guide. Not in a conceptual way. Hey, I love Jesus, or hey, I love you. But in a real way. In loving one another in action. And if we think about that one step further, to love as Christ first loved us, it's to sacrificially love one another. That means to give to others even in a way sometimes that hurts. That hurts us, not them, hurts us. That we are to deprive ourselves at times in this action of loving others. That's what it means to love as He loved us. What did He give up for us? His life. Everything. I was mindful of Amy Carmichael this week. I put a quote from her in the bulletin. There are many good quotes from Amy Carmichael. She was a wonderful woman, born in a little town in Ireland back in 1867. She had a heart for the Lord and for those foreign places, and she traveled to India. And there in India, she set up a ministry that sought to bring girls out of temple prostitution, out of the Hindu tradition there. And we read and see things now. India is a hard place for women. Some of those beliefs and traditions there make it very oppressive. It was even more so back in her day. She set up a ministry to bring girls out of temple prostitution and introduce them to Jesus, give them a safe place to live. And she labored for 55 years without a break at this. Until she died. 55 years she gave. She gave. She loved. She loved with her life. And she gave glory to Jesus in doing so. Anyone that knew of Amy Carmichael, her name goes on and on throughout the book of the faithful. They know of her. They know who she loved, and it was Jesus. She was His disciple, and they knew it because she had love for them. That's how they knew. And countless Indians came to know Jesus through her works, through her love. Now, our prescription of love as believers is to show the same sort of sacrificial love to one another, serving through the love of Christ to all people. Not just the ones that we prefer or like. Only in this way can the invisible love we have for Christ be made real. Only in this way. So that's love. That is love prescribed for us. And then the final point now is love denied. Love denied. And if you read the text with me, you may be realizing where this is going. It has to do with our old friend Peter. Peter is a man many of us would just instinctively admire. He was convicted. He was outspoken, opinionated. He was a fisherman. He probably talked about fishing some. He was a tough guy. And here he expresses his desire to go with Jesus wherever he's going, even unto death. I'll lay down my life for you, says Peter. That's a guy we can admire, right? That we can instinctively be drawn towards. But the reality is that Peter, nor the others, yet have the necessary ingredient to do that, to follow Jesus unto death. That missing ingredient is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which they will receive at Pentecost, and it comes to believers now upon their acceptance in Jesus. Even though Peter had seen the miracles of Jesus, even though he had been up on that mount when Jesus had been transfigured and God the Father had spoken to him and Moses and Elijah appeared and the radiance of light shone on Jesus' face, Peter had seen that, Peter had been there, but even then his heart was not convicted yet. Can we prove Jesus with facts and figures? Can we prove belief to people? No, we cannot. That's not what convicts people. So Peter was acting and speaking out of his own strength and his own determination and willpower here. Not the love of Christ in his heart. Not yet. And the proof of that comes within just the next few hours when Peter doesn't follow Jesus to death. In fact, he denies knowing him 3 times. That's what you get out of your own strength. So what's the lesson for us? Simply this: if you have not turned to Christ yet, do so in your heart. Do so. Look to Him. It is the only way. This Christianity thing that we are pursuing is not about exercise and tradition, following some routine or pattern. It is not sheer personal determination in which we try to live by a code of conduct and let that justify us. It is not hereditary. You are not saved because your parents or grandparents were. It does not work that way. Wish it did sometimes, but it doesn't. It doesn't. There was no way that Peter could yet do what Jesus was prescribing for him to do. This love one another business. There's no way Peter could do that yet because he did not yet trust in Jesus for salvation. Peter trusted in himself at that point. Of course it would change though. It would change indeed. Peter would go on to give his heart to Jesus fully. And he would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit as the rest of the apostles would be on that great day of Pentecost when it came with a wind and a flame. And he would become a kingdom builder. And when his time came to die as a martyr, church history has it that he did not consider himself worthy to die as Jesus did because of those 3 denials that he made. And so Peter determined to be crucified, yes, upside down. Not in the same configuration as his beloved Lord and Savior, not worthy. But upside down, that sounds even worse to me. He did indeed follow Jesus in laying down his life. He did that. And he followed Jesus to glory in doing so. But before that, Peter followed the instruction to love others. And how do I know that? Because he grew the church. He shared the gospel. He lived the gospel. And that is only done effectively in the love of Christ. And that's how we know him. That's how we know him. And that's how we know Jesus. And that's how people in our lives will know Jesus or not. By the love that we show them in his name. By the things that we do or don't in his name. In real ways, in sacrificial ways, not superficial, sacrificial. Always with their salvation in mind, because that's what counts in the end. Amen. Let's pray.